We are in Luke chapter 5. We've come to verse 33. I want to read verses 33 through verse 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours? Eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of old cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again and praise you for the opportunity to have the privilege in this country to open the Word of God. And I pray, Father, and ask that as we open the Word of God, that, Lord, you would use the Word of God in each of our lives to help us to understand not only what the Word says, but who you are and your expectations for us. I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive individually, even as Pastor Chris has been praying, that we might see it for our own personal needs. And we thank you for this privilege and pray now, Father, that it will be evident that you're working in each one of our lives, for we pray it in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. For those of you that are visiting today, you don't know it, but for those of you here last week, this is the text that we normally would have been in, but last week I do something I rarely do, but gave a message right off the cuff with no notes whatsoever dealing with 9/11 and where we are as a country and where we are as Christians. So this morning we're back in our text in Luke chapter 5, and I've entitled it "Sincere but Incorrect Thinking." Sincere but incorrect thinking. There is an expression that exists, and you've probably heard it. It does not matter what, and I'm quoting it, "It does not matter what you believe as long as you are sincere," end quote. While that may sound good, it is wrong, and it is deadly. You can, folks, be sincerely wrong. Let me give you some practical illustrations right away. Taking the wrong medicine can kill you. Making a wrong diagnosis for a patient can result in death. I read this past week of an incident that happened, and I'm sure it's happened a number of times, where a patient in a hospital needed to have oxygen, and they hooked it up, and the sign said oxygen, they hooked it up, they came back in and found the patient dead. They did an autopsy, and when they did the autopsy, they found out the person died from carbon dioxide poisoning. When the search was made, they discovered that carbon dioxide had been hooked up to the tube and the wrong labeling had been put on it. You know, in this area, for example, that we live in, if some of you recall, that not too long ago, somebody was filling a tire in a truck and put the wrong pressure in the tire, and the tire blew up and killed him. There have been inexperienced mountain climbers, and I've read some stories where they just went to climb a mountain, were inadequately prepared, both with garments, with food, and lost their lives as they get lost in climbing. Sincere? Yes. Devastating? Absolutely. I had a situation in my own life when I was young, too young to know too much. I was living on Market Street in Lawrence. I went up to the tracks as I commonly did, and as I was playing in that area, which I should not have been, stepped on a bottle and the bottle went through my foot, and I didn't know it at the moment, but punctured one of the veins in my foot. When I got back to the house, we were just there, and there was a Boy Scout leader living on the second floor. Boy Scout leader saw what happened and convinced my mother, because my dad was dead at the time, convinced my mother to put on a tourniquet to save my leg, and almost lost my leg because it was the wrong thing to do. When I got to the hospital, which was then Bon Secours Hospital, in the front of the car, it had absolutely filled up with my blood, and it was thick because I was now hemorrhaging because of what had been done. By God's grace, I'm still here today. Some of you were here not too long ago when the young people stayed with us, and my son-in-law gave the illustration of not following instructions, and he wanted to make sure the tile stuck to the floor, and so he added more contents of glue, and the glue started going up the walls and all over the place because it was wrong. I'm using all of these practical illustrations just to help you to see that it's very possible to be very sincere, committed, involved, and be wrong. Biblically, let me give you a couple of quickies. How about Nathan? When Nathan turned around to David, and David wanted to build the tabernacle for the Lord, and he said, "Go, do all that is on your heart. The Lord is with you," he said. 2 Samuel 7, then the Lord had to turn around and say, "Not so. Go back and tell David, no way." Was Nathan sincere? Was he a man of God? Absolutely. How about Peter? When in Matthew 16, and the Lord told him he had to die and he would suffer crucifixion, and Peter said this, and I quote, "God forbid, you will never let that happen to you." Sincere? Absolutely. Wrong? Absolutely. Had the Lord not gone to the cross, we'd have no salvation. How about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "What, now catch this, what must I do to be saved and to inherit eternal life?" Was he sincere? Did he want to go to heaven? Did he want to be in the presence of God? Yes, but his concept was, "What must I do?" And when he found out he couldn't do anything and he was challenged with his money, he went away. I could go on and on all morning with this. When it comes to eternal things, when someone thinks that he is also absolutely right in his thinking, and this is throughout the world, there are many when it comes to the things of God and when it comes to the things of heaven, when it comes to Christianity, they are absolutely convinced that they are doing things right in the way God wants it, even if it's wrong. That's even in Christianity. Let me tell you right away, it is very, very difficult, if not impossible, to correct or change that person. When someone is sincere and they're committed to it and their whole life is surrounded by it and they believe it's true for whatever reason, even when they're wrong, to try to convince them is almost impossible. And only God can do that work. And when it comes to faith, folks, When it comes to faith, when it comes to Christianity, those who even have faith and their walk, faith in a lie or faith in something or someone who is wrong will not only have devastating effects, they will have eternal consequences. You got that? When someone's faith is in sincere, committed, but wrong, when someone in their Christian walk is sincere, committed, but it's wrong and it's not biblical, it has devastating effects. Devastating effects. Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man. You could probably finish the quote. But its end is the way of death. There are many that are walking this world and they see that this is it. This is the way, and it's the wrong way. And it's going to lead to death. Eternal separation from God. Why bring all of that up, Pastor Dan? Because in the text that's before us, this is a classic text on sincere, dedicated, committed people that have incorrect thinking. And it's devastating. Devastating. Let me give you the background. As we've been studying this book, Jesus has been teaching that he is the Messiah. He's been demonstrating that also by his actions and proving it by his miracles. He's not only said that he's the Messiah, he's been demonstrating and showing the evidence that clearly he is. People have been flocking to hear him. Many have been coming there just simply to get physical healing, and God has graciously been healing them. But also, there's been religious leaders. Religious leaders, now get this, it's very important. Here is their condition. Religious leaders who believed that they were okay. They were convinced they were okay with God and everything was right. There are a lot of people, folks, maybe even many, sitting in this room who think they're absolutely right with the way things are, and they're okay when they're not. There were many religious leaders who were believing that they were absolutely right with God. So what happened? That's the condition. I want you to understand something. These men knew the Word of God. It wasn't like they were lacking in understanding and knowledge. They could quote the Old Testament to you backwards, forwards, upwards, and inside out. These people were very active. They were involved in activity, and they were absolutely gooing with self-righteousness. That was the condition. But they sent people, look at verse 17 to get to our text. In verse 17, they sent people, because one day while he was teaching, it says, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. They sent representatives, as we have seen, to check out Jesus. They wanted to check him out. They thought, we're okay, but go check this guy out. See if he is the Messiah. They already had some reactions in our text. Because in verses 20 and 21, if you just scan them, they were astounded by his claim to forgive sins. They said, only God can forgive sins, and this guy's claiming to forgive sins. That kind of didn't fit their thinking. And so they were astounding. How can anybody do this? They were also, recently, to lead up to our text, in verse 30, look at it, because we pick it up in 33, they were upset. Why were they upset? Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. These are people who thought they were right with God. They were grumbling, and what were they doing? Saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Here's people who thought they were right with God, who were sincere in everything they were doing, their lives were committed to it, and they were looking and saying, what in the world are you doing sitting down with sinners and sitting down with tax collectors, the worst people? What are you doing? So they were very upset. And why? Why was this so? I want you to catch this, because it leads right into our text. These Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious people of the day, and they saw themselves, as I already said, as being absolutely right with God. They were the ones to look up to. They would never do this. Sit down with sinners like that? Are you kidding me? They would never claim that sins could be forgiven by someone. They were busy. They were doing a lot of things, but I want to catch you to catch this right away. They were doing things robotically. They were like robots. They were doing things religiously. They were doing things mechanically. They were doing things for self-righteous purposes, but they were sincere. What they thought God wanted them to do, they were doing. And by the way, some of the things that they were doing, many of the things they were doing were okay and good. But they thought it was bringing them into a right relationship with God. They were religious. They were sincere. They were dedicated. They were enthusiastic in all that they did, with their thinking and with their efforts. But folks, they were dead wrong. They were dead wrong. It's seen in the statement that they make, which really, while they make a statement, raises a question. What is the statement? It's found in verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same." And the statement is, "And yours?" They're eating and drinking. In other words, what's going on? Who are the they? For time's sake, I'll give you the reference. If you were to compare the passage with the others, Mark chapter 2, verse 18 makes it very clear that it is both groups that raise this question when it says they in our text in Luke. What is it? The disciples of John. Now remember, this is John the Baptist, so these are disciples who are told that prepare, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are disciples of John that's raising the question, and it's the religious leaders as well, the Pharisees. That's why in your text you see that both of them are brought up. It's made very clear that they're the ones that asked the question. What was the issue? The issue was fasting. Even in John's disciples fast. In other words, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they fast. John's disciples fast. But your disciples, they're feasting. They're having a party. They're having a banquet. What is going on? This does not fit, if you will, with our thinking. We're fasting. You and your disciples are feasting. What about this? What about fasting? Let me make some comments here. True righteousness, outward righteousness, is what they didn't understand the difference between the two. They were already fasting. That is the tense of the verbs here, both of them. But they didn't understand some things. First of all, let me say this regarding fasting. Fasting was only required, if you go through your Bible, you'll find that fasting was only required once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And it was only required once a year, and it was required for 24 hours, that's all. That was an absolute requirement given in the Word of God. However, you need to understand their thinking. I read the text in Matthew for a purpose. Keep your finger here and just go look at Matthew. I won't reread it, but I want you to highlight a couple of things. You need to understand that the Pharisees and Sadducees who were sincere, their thinking was as follows. There are outward signs of whether or not a person really is in a right relationship with God. Let me repeat that. I'm not saying it was true. They had a thinking that there are certain outward signs that showed that people were godly and that they were right with God. And they had three particular signs that they looked for. What were they? One of them was fasting, when people fasted. Second one was prayer, that people were committed to prayer. And the third one was almsgiving. It was the giving that was given. In other words, to meet needs and so forth, to the poor. And they would look, and they would look at these three elements, and if they saw fasting going on, if they saw prayer going on, if they saw the giving going on, then that was the epitome of knowing God and walking with God. Let me tell you something. That was the epitome of self-righteousness. They considered themselves, basically, to be absolutely the barometer for what Christianity, not Christianity, but what right relationships with God was. As far as fasting went, they saw it as a show publicly. That's why I got you back in Matthew 6. It was a show publicly. They showed humility, they thought. It showed sacrifice. It showed righteousness. It showed holiness, so that when people would see that they were fasting, that is why the Lord said, when you fast, you go wash your face and don't let anybody know you're fasting. That's why in the text in Matthew 6, if you look at it, notice how it starts. Beware of practicing your righteousness, which is self-righteousness, to be noticed. You already got your reward. And he deals with those subjects. When they gave, they wanted everybody to know, I gave thousands of dollars. I did this. I did that. Forget it. Your reward's gone. You want everybody to know that? What's the big deal? Keep it between. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Remember? They used to put it in, and it'd cling. And I was in Thailand, and I remember that. They had little jars, and when people put coins in, it would ring so that they knew, that person gave. And when they prayed, they were on the street corners, and they wanted everybody to see their prayers and their hands up in the air. And you still see that in Israel, and they're bowing down, and everybody's looking, and wow, that person's really religious. And they thought that was the epitome. In fact, I'll quote this. The rabbis looked at fasting this way, and I quote, "It shows the affliction of our souls," end quote. The rabbis thought that when people would see, and they were able to note that they were fasting, and that what would happen was, because they knew they were fasting, they knew that they were really afflicted in their soul, when the Lord says in chapter 6, it's just a bunch of hypocrisy. Their hearts aren't anywhere near God. I want you to catch this. Their concentration was on works, nothing else. Works. It was a works religion. Now, they were told by God what to do, but they had allowed that to become works, where they were so robotic and so mechanical, there was no heart in it whatsoever. And they were judging everybody else's spirituality by what they were seeing. They were doing this to be seen by others. It was an outward righteousness. They were no different from, turn with me in your Bible to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 29. Go there for just a second. I want you to see this. Now, fasting was a good thing. Giving was a good thing. Prayer was a good thing. But it was not a good thing to be judging themselves or somebody else on a barometer of spirituality. You don't think so? Look at what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words, they honor me with lip service, but they remove what? Their hearts. They're far from me. And their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote." Traditions, they weren't even right. "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish. And the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed." If you know anything about the book of Isaiah, it opens up with, why are you doing all these religious things? Who told you to do that? And honestly, the right answer is, you did, God. Yes, but you are doing it, and it's all surface. It's You want to be seen by others, you are judging everybody else by it, and you don't even look at your own heart condition. And he goes on in the book of Isaiah to say, rend your hearts and not garments. Don't rend your garments so everybody can see. Rend your heart. You want to talk about application this early? First of all, and that's in the text, there are so many that are sincerely involved in all types of religious activities, and it's nothing more than works. And they think they can get to be in a right relationship with God by going to church, by saying prayers, by going to communion, by going to confession, by knocking on doors, by doing whatever, by helping people across the street, all of those things which may be good. And they think it's an effort that's going to get them, just like that rich young ruler. What can I do? You can do nothing. And they won't accept Jesus Christ. And there are also many believers who are walking around and they are judging spirituality because of reading the Bible, attendance at church, maybe it's small groups, and I do think you should attend small groups. Or because you restrict certain activities, or you don't do certain activities, or you do certain activities, and we are going around judging spirituality on the same basis, and it's just like the barometer that they had. By the way, all of those actions were good. Praying's good, fasting's good, going to church is good, reading your Bible's good. Those things should be done, but not without a heart. And not from the perspective that I'm going to church, I did my religious things, see you in a month. You're kidding yourself, not God. Kidding yourself. That is not the way to evaluate. Notice the response that happens. The response, first of all, in regard to fasting, I want you to notice in verses 34 and 35 of our text, Jesus, as to the right and wrong, doesn't deny the value of it, nor does he affirm that they must do it. He doesn't even deal with that. Their question is, how come you're not fasting and your disciples aren't fasting, basically? And Jesus doesn't deny the value of it, nor does he affirm it. In fact, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 4 for a second, just to see something. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus did fast himself, didn't he? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. So he's not condemning fasting, he did it himself. Neither is he saying that they should fast. See? So it's not that, he did it. However, when fasting comes, let me just give you this issue, even in case any in here are involved in fasting. The scriptural reasons for fasting are for prayer, just like the Lord when he went into the wilderness. It's for spiritual focus. When you really want to get spiritually focused on prayer or something that's going on in your life, when you're facing a major trial, that is the time to fast, so you can focus spiritually. And it's also to be for a limited amount of time. That's what you would find in Scripture. It was for a limited amount of time centered around a purpose. But I'm not here to dwell with all of the ins and outs of fasting. There is a time for feasting and there's a time for celebration. And in the context of verses 34 and 35, that's what the Lord says. Fasting, if you can get the point, is when you need, you're waiting on something. But right now, I am with them. I've been teaching you that I am the Messiah. And he says, this is a time for feasting, and feasting and fasting don't mix. So when Jesus was here, they would have basically be rejoicing. And when he's away, that's what he says in verse 34, who's the bridegroom? It's Jesus. When I'm away, they will fast, and there'll be a time for that. And he is away right now. Okay? And then what does he do? He gives them parables, verses 36 to 39. Now, I know some of you are studying parables in one of the classes, but here's a parable. Now let me answer some things for the congregation here. What are parables? Let me give you it very simple, and I haven't been in the class, so I don't know what's going on there, but what are the parables? Parables are simply a true story that relate to everyday life. It's a story or an illustration that's given to teach a spiritual truth. It's nothing more than that. A parable is given so that people can relate to what's being said, but it's teaching a spiritual truth that's behind it. And it's usually usually, majority of the time, it's centered on the kingdom of God. And it's explaining the kingdom of God to come, what the people are like, and there's a number of different aspects of it. However, one of the keys, and I want to say this to you, very important when you're talking about parables, I learned this very young, and the expression was used, don't make a parable walk on all fours, and I quote and unquote that. Too many people try to do that. They try to give the parable a meaning for every little thing, and it was never intended that way. It's simply intended to teach one simple truth. And if the Bible, and here's the guideline, if the Bible interprets it in detail, such as the sower and the seed, then you accept the interpretation of the Bible. But when you get into something like the mustard seed, don't try to give it all the meaning that's not even there. Mustard seed is probably the most common one because it's dealing with leaven. And a lot of people say, well, leaven's bad, it's doctrine and everything else, when the Lord uses it in a very good sense when he's talking about the mustard seed. So be sure you're very careful. Also, realize that you cannot determine the exact number of parables in spite of how many people try to do that. Why? You cannot accurately do it. Why? Because it depends upon your basis of determining a parable. And I'll give you an example right here in our text. It's the only reason I'm mentioning it just as a passing. So if you see somebody that says there's 50, somebody says there's 60, well, I know there's 50, this guy's right, that guy's right, no one's right. Why? It depends on how they interpret them. What do you mean, Pastor Dan? If you look at this passage, now look at the verses 34 and 35 talk about, right, eating and drinking and the bridegroom coming, and some say that that's a parable. But if you notice in verse 36, as he goes on, he says, and he was also telling them, verse 36, a parable. Some list verses 34 and 35 as a parable, others do not. And there's definitely a contrast that's here in this particular passage. So all of that to just say, don't worry about numbers, concentrate on what the message is. The two parables that are given here is the one with the patch in verse 36 and the wineskins in verses 37 and 38, very clearly. Now, what are they trying to say, Pastor Dan, and what's the point with this sincerity? That's what we want to get. If you were to take the one with the patch in verse 36, the new patch had not shrunk. Garments, what happens, material, it shrinks over time. Probably the easiest illustration to us, though it's not exact, but is if you think about you buy something, you throw it in the washing machine, and all of a sudden you say, I bought extra large, and you didn't look at the material, and then you find out you can't even get into it anymore. It shrunk. Well, with garments and so forth, it was the same thing. There had to be a time, no matter how new, it would wear down. And when it did, and it shrunk, because it shrunk, it would not only tear itself, but it would tear the garment that you attached it to. Also, it would look funny, if you will. It would look funny. It doesn't match with the material, as hard as you might try to make that match. That's the point. What about the wineskin? Wineskins was easy. Basically, what happened is you put the new fresh wine into the wineskins, and that's how they had it. What would happen through the fermentation process, what would happen is it would expand, and the wineskin would stretch. So if you took the old wine and left it in there, everything would be fine. But if you put new wine into one that had already been stretched, when that began to ferment, it would burst. It would cause it to burst, and then it would burst and go all over the place. That is the simplicity of the two parables that are given. What is the point? There's really only one point of the two parables. And what is it? You don't mix the old with the new. That's simple. You don't take the old and put on a new patch. You don't take the old and put in new wine. Well, what relevance does that have to these religious leaders and their thinking? What is the application? Listen, they were trying to look at Jesus by taking their old outward righteousness and approach, the traditions of works orientated, and then add into it the Lord Jesus Christ if it worked. It doesn't. The gospel is new. It is new. It is not about you adding something on. It's a new person in Christ. It's a gospel message that doesn't take a tradition of outward righteousness that they were living with. Even these Pharisees and Sadducees had to have new thinking. They couldn't take their old thinking of, I can do these things to be right with God, and then maybe it'll work with adding Jesus to the concept. It doesn't work that way. You don't add Jesus to anything. You need to understand that. Why? Today there are people that are involved in Buddhism, Mohammedism, Confucianism, works-oriented. And what they're thinking about, look, just let me hold on to my religion and let me add Jesus on. You talk to some people and they'll say, Jesus is a good prophet, I can just add him on right to my life. And there are some that are ordinarily going on to their religious activities, going to church, think they're pleasing God with giving him this and that every now and then, but I've got Jesus, so I'm okay. That's not a new person in Christ. That's taking the old thinking you can live with works and add Jesus to your life and you're okay for heaven. I've got my ticket. See you later. They wanted to hold on to the old. Look at verse 39. And by the way, this is the only one of the synoptic passages that says this. It says, and no one after drinking the old wine wishes the new. Why? For he says, the old is good enough. And that isn't turning around and saying, I can just hang on to the old. It says, that's their thinking. They're thinking, I'm okay. And there are so many people today that are holding on to religion. And they are thinking, I'm okay. I don't need that new stuff. That's a new generation. That's my kids. That's my thinking. That's some new church. It's whatever. No. The bottom line is the gospel of Jesus Christ was he is the Messiah. And when Jesus was in their presence, he was saying to these leaders, their thinking was self-righteousness through fasting, through prayer, through almsgiving, through, bottom line, works. And you don't take works and add Christ and come up with a formula for heaven. You take a heart that's got to be changed. Nothing on the outward is going to work. It's got to change from the inside out, which is why you've got, it said in Corinthians, when a person believes on Jesus Christ, he is a new creation, not an old plus a new. He's entirely new. He's gone from being unjustified to being justified. He's gone from the old way of thinking, not adding on. And I say that because there's a lot of professing Christendom who came from different areas of religious thinking when they were being brought up with traditions, and then they make a profession of faith, and they're holding on to thinking that they're self-righteous by doing these other things that they were doing all along before. And there's really been no change whatsoever. No change. No concept of being bought with a price. No concept of belonging to Jesus Christ, and he is my ruler, and he is now my life. I'm not surprised to find out as we go through Scripture that when the Lord returns, he does say, will I find any faith on the earth? And you look around and see all of these professions of faith. Millions and millions of people are today born-again Christians. Are they really? Or are they taking their old thinking and just adding the name of Jesus to it? These Pharisees and Sadducees are religious people. Salvation is not Roman Catholicism, Judaism, Buddhism, Pentecostalism, Baptist thinking, all of that stuff, plus Jesus. Salvation is simply faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is doing away with the old of good works. It is doing away with traditions. And it is coming to trust in Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's the context. The context was fasting. Why? That's why I gave you the background. Their thinking was fasting is the outward show. And the Lord says, this isn't a time for fasting, it's rejoicing. You got it all mixed up. You're worried about sitting down with sinners. You don't understand. Your righteousness is self-righteousness, and you're trying to add to that garment. You're trying to take that old way of thinking and sticking this onto it, and it will never work. It is entirely new thinking. Jesus is the Messiah. All those promises pointed to him, and he showed the evidence, and it's right in front of them. But they are sincerely, here's where I said that earlier, sincerely unwilling to accept this new thinking. that Jesus Christ is the only way? This new thinking that he is the Messiah when he said he can forgive sins? Absolutely, and he's the only one who can. And too many today are trying to add Jesus to their life and just have a ticket to heaven. They don't understand. When I came to salvation in Christ, there was no looking back. And that's just my own personal life, and my wife will attest to it. I grew up Roman Catholic. Most of you know that. When I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I never, from that day forward, went back. Why? I knew this was the real thing. I knew I belonged to Christ, and though I had all of the information, and I grew up understanding and believing that Jesus came, Jesus rose again, Jesus died on the cross, he did it for me, I was still trying to live by good works, and the night I came to salvation in Christ, that went out the window. I wasn't trying to live by good works. I understood it was Jesus Christ and him alone. It's a new creation. You see, they were trying to add it on. What's the application? Sanctification's the same, folks. Some of you know I wrote my thesis on this and I said it. Why? Because when I first got saved and then I started to study and I started to get involved and I was in the ministry and I was working on my master's and I did my thesis on what we call Christian liberty. And I'll tell you the conclusion that I came to. There is no such thing as Christian liberty. We are called to freedom. But when I did it, it was for this reason. What I began to see in my own life was I tried to live my sanctification just like this text. I was living by, I belong to Christ, but I was trying to live on the outward response of having to judge other Christians as to whether they were right or whether I was right with God. And I think too many of us do that. Does this make me spiritual? Absolutely not. Wearing a tie, and by the way, neither does it make you spiritual not to wear a tie. Does it make you more spiritual to come to church? No. Does it make you more spiritual to read your Bible? Christians sometimes, and I'm talking about believers now. Well, I read the Bible every day. I don't know what these people that talk about, they never read, they never miss reading the Bible. Well, I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, there's days I've missed. We see that as I'm going to add on, and we get this thinking of all this stuff in the past. Should we be praying? Should we be coming to Sunday morning services? Yes. Should we try to make prayer meeting? Absolutely. Should we try to make small groups? Now, you can't do everything, but should we be doing that? Should we be trying to read our Bible on a regular basis? Yes. But if you're looking at that as a measure of how spiritual you are, and not looking at the wickedness of our own hearts, all of those thoughts, all of those lies, all of those mistreatments of people, and on it goes. All of those divisions that we've caused, all of those false judgments that we've made, and you don't see that, then you're missing your walk with Christ. It's sincerely wrong thinking. You see? And while this is primarily for salvation here, we need to understand that our thinking needs to be challenged back to the Word of God. And we need to understand that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, none. And it's not your old life plus Christ. And as a Christian, it's walking with him and doing those things out of a heart that loves him and out of a heart that's focused on pleasing him, because I want always to please Christ, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever I'm doing. Not just Sunday morning. Not just reading. And if Christ hasn't got our heart that way, he might not have us at all. And we may be just like the Pharisees who thought they were okay. Folks, we need to really take a hard look. There's too many false professions today. There's too many, honestly, Christians who are judging one another the same way they used to judge people in the past. It's just a different list. That's all it is. We need to be involved in following Christ. We need to be involved in committing our lives to Christ and committed to the body of Christ and building up one another. And humbly doing what we see. It is very easy for us, even as believers, to look at somebody else's life and try to straighten them all away and never have the humility to look in our own lives and say, God, it's me. I can't change them. Only you can. Guess what? God can't change, you can't change Pastor Dan. Only God can. And that's true with you. And even in our Christian walk, we need to be encouraging. We need to be uplifting. We're going to talk about some of that tonight, about uplifting people that are involved in addictions. We need to be involved in that. Leave the judging to him. Leave the judging of righteousness to him. If you don't know Christ, today's the day of salvation. It's not your old religion plus Christ. It's Christ alone. And if you've been a believer for many years, but really and honestly fall into that Pharisaic thinking that I can straighten everybody else or judge how righteous they are by what they're doing, we need to take a look at our own hearts. We need to take a look at our own walks. And we need to let God get a hold of us and be committed ourselves to pleasing him in all that we do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his challenge, which goes right to the heart. Father, it's my heart's prayer, not only for myself, but for everyone in this room, that you'd help us to be sincere, but to be sincerely right. Not to be boastful. Father, that if there are anybody here that has been sincere and trying to win your favor but has not come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, help them to see that their righteousness is as filthy rags. That they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no salvation in anyone else but him. That today they would trust in him. Believe on him in their heart. Not add him on, but commit their lives to him. And as believers, help us to walk with you to be always well-pleasing. Help us to be involved in the body of Christ, to be doing the things that we should be doing, but not keeping records on our righteousness or somebody else's righteousness, but be committed to thinking that walks worthy of the vocation to which we've been called, and ourselves are being transformed day unto day unto a life that's pleasing to Christ. Help us to look to build up the body. Help us to look to encourage, not to pull down based upon our standards or what we think. Father, let that not enter into our thinking. And we pray that in all you would be glorified and we would be encouraged. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.